chapter 17, moving right along. I was going to take 17 and 18, but I thought we'd slow it down a little bit, whereas we took like chapters 12 and 13 together. And 17 and 18 do go together. We'll read verses 1 through 6 and then go right into our message, because we do have communion as well today, and I believe appropriately so. Verse 1, and it says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show you, unto you the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." This is the word of the Lord. And he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessings to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we come before you, Lord, and thank you for the precious blood of Jesus Christ and the wrath that he'd suffered, the death that he had died, and may we cling to that old rugged cross, and may we not stray from the truth of Christ crucified. And as we read such portions as we've read this morning already, and as we'll continue in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, we pray that Christ and Him crucified, that reality will be at the very center of our understanding, and that we may glorify you, Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, and in the person and the truth of the work of your Son. And we thank you, Father, and pray that you forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, open our eyes that we may see, and our ears that we may hear, and our hearts that we may draw nearer to you, as we worship you in the word this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The mother of harlots, or as your notes show, the wrath of God explained, part one. Chapter 18 will give us another dimension, another dynamic concerning this. But as you recall, that the vision here, this is which is seen, is not separate from everything else that we've seen. As I remind you, and I didn't provide it, sorry, I didn't provide it in your notes, but to remind you again, as I mentioned in, I believe it was either Revelation 15, where we have seven visions that John sees, and possibly eight if you consider that they're the vision initially in the first three chapters. But many of the reformers look at the visions. The first vision in chapters 4 and 5 we see, and these titles are mine. If they happen to be wrong, you don't have to blame the dead guys. I just came up with them because I thought that they would be easier to remember. First vision in chapters 4 and 5, the vision of Christ's glorious throne unveiled. In chapters 6 and 7, we have the vision of Christ's gospel truth unsealed. And then in chapters 8 through 11, we have the vision of Christ's gospel truth unleashed. And then in chapters 12 through 14, we have the vision of Christ's gospel war uncovered. And then in chapters 15 and 16, we have the vision of Christ's gospel war exposed. And then in chapters 17 and 18, which is where we are today, the vision of Christ's gospel wrath explained. And finally, in verses 19 to 22, the vision of Christ's gospel triumph enjoyed. And if you wanted to use chapters 1 through 3 as another vision, an eighth, because 7 means the number of completion, but 8 is the number of new beginnings. We see this as a number that actually is kind of sprinkled here and there through the Old and New Testaments. So if we use the chapters 1 through 3, we could call it the vision of Christ's gospel testimony expressed. This is where in chapter 1, as you recall, we see Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And then in chapters 2 and 3, as we see the ministry of Christ in chapter 1, we see the message of Christ in chapters 2 and 3, the message to his church, or his churches, the seven churches. Now, verses 1 through 6, we have a woman on the beast, and we have in verses 6 through 18, the wisdom of the vision. And we'll kind of break, although it will be kind of meshed together in a sense, you really can't understand verses 1 through 6 unless you've actually took a look at verses 6 through 18. But we'll attempt it to try to keep it in some semblance of an order. First, we have the great harlot. And just right out of the blocks, I'll tell you that this great harlot, this whore that it says in verse 1, pardon the language, this prostitute is the apostate church. Now, I use church in its loosest sense because this apostate church is this gathering of apostasy that has been the gathering of people since the beginning. It is, as we have seen in chapter 13, we were looking at the world system and fallen man in chapter 13. These two figures, which will make a culmination in the Antichrist and the world system in the very end of the coming of the Lord, in the very end of these times before the Lord comes. But we see here this apostate church of all ages, and she's noted by being adulterous, idolatrous, and pride, as opposed to the true people of God. Remember that in chapter 12, where we saw this woman who gave birth, and whereas many people were looking at her as, well, it's the church, or well, it's Israel, or we brought it back to Eve and saw it from the beginning, and it's a representative of all the people of God that would be redeemed, and the child that came forth is the Christ. Because as we know that the gospel is based upon Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain, declared by God from before the foundation of the world. He's not a knee-jerk reaction to sin. He exists in the truth of his coming, because this is what God declared before he even created Adam, before he even created the world. And so when we see this woman, as that woman in chapter 12 is representative of a religious system. The church is called the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5. And we'll see it tonight, too, as we approach Second John, that I believe that where people are trying to figure out who the elect lady is, as it starts off in Second John chapter 1, or in verse 1, there's only one chapter in that book, 13 verses, I believe it's just a particular church that is addressed to that lady. It actually ends, "Your dear sister greets you." So I think it's to the church, where people are trying to figure out, well, is it to Mary because Jesus said to John, "Behold your mother," or is it some other woman that has it in her house, like Lydia had a church in her house in Acts chapter 16 and so forth. I believe it was to the church personally. And it fits very well with that which we see in the book of Revelation as well as the gospel of John, believe it or not. So we have that versus the true people of God, Revelation 12, verse 1, where we see that woman. We see that the character of this woman is personalized by adultery. This is why she's called a harlot. It is characterized by idolatry. And we've already seen that, those of you who have been attending Sunday evenings, where we've looked at 1 John. John culminates with showing how idolatry runs rampant, and this is why it's the second commandment in the Ten Commandments. Because idolatry is that thing that we must guard ourselves against. He ends 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, with little children, protect yourself, guard yourself, forbid yourself from idols. But at any rate, I'm getting kind of ahead of myself. But it's personalized by adultery, characterized by idolatry, and institutionalized by pride. Those three things that John mentions, that the things that are for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, three other words that could be used for that is adultery or impurity, idolatry, and pride. Pride of life. But we'll see this institutionalized by pride next week when we look at chapter 18. It'll take a different dimension of what we see with this woman as it speaks of her as Babylon, a city. Now, in verses 1 and 2, of the six verses that we read, the verses 1 and 2, I might have to turn this into two parts and then go into 18. In verses 1 and 2, we see it shows the expanse of this idolatry. That's the distance of its influence. And in verses 3 through 6, it shows the extent of this idolatry, which is the depth of its insidiousness. I'll say that again. The distance of its influence is what we see in verses 1 and 2. And in verses 3 through 6, we see the depth of its insidiousness, how wicked it truly is. This idolatry, because of its impurity. Like I said, it's personalized. This is why she's called a woman who is an adulteress. It's personalized by that impurity, her fornication and so forth. However, it is characterized by idolatry. Now, John, it speaks of, after he has seen this wrath and the seven vials that are poured out in chapter 16, we see an angel with one of the vials and says, come here, I'll show you those things. It says, come here, I'll show you unto you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon the many waters. And see, these are heavenly insights that must be explained. Now, they'll be explained, as we'll see, that they uses pictures that have already been told us. It's not, and I don't believe, I think they go, it's like people try to interpret the book of Revelation, they only go so far. They take the Old Testament and say, this is what it means. Yes, but you've got to go further than that. Those pictures were given so that we could understand the gospel. And so it's not confined to like saying, these are the signs, because those are the ones that are given. Those pictures that are pictures of the gospel from the Old Testament, like Daniel's vision, which we'll see possibly in a moment unless we turn this into two parts. Daniel's vision is only giving you a glimpse of that which is to come, because there's a bigger picture here. Idolatry didn't just stem because Christ went to the cross and now, oh, we got to fight against Christ is what the devil says. It came from the beginning when Satan tempted Eve in the garden and deceived her and moved upon Adam to disobey God in rebellion. It started then. This has always been going on, and if we don't see it like that, we will be in trouble in a sense. But Jesus says, be not troubled, in our Sunday school lesson with Brother Tim, in John chapter 14, be not troubled, for he has this plan set out for us. Because if we look at it in those little glimpses, we'll get in trouble, we'll fall perilously into taking it too lightly. But this has been the strategy of Satan from the beginning, and therefore we need to be on the guard. Are you following me now? She sits upon many waters. And this is why, in fact, one of our readings today is in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. And if you haven't read the devotion today, and not that it's a plug for the devotion, because if you don't read it, you know, it's not that big a deal. In Acts 17, verse 11 is not just the verse from the devotion this morning that I sent to you that have email. It's also that thing that says that we should be as the Bereans, who are more noble than those who were in Thessalonica. That when Paul went there, that they, as he preached the gospel, that they were in the scriptures daily to check out what he was saying to see if they were so. And notice that it said that they were in the scriptures daily. See, that's why I don't mind. If you don't read the devotion, it doesn't bother me that you do or not. But I do encourage you, be in the Word daily. That's what's important. You've got to be in the Word daily. Because then as these things come forth, we see the bigger picture, because we see the gospel. It's not just, okay, well, I take the smorgasbord effect, and because they got a great line of sushi over here, I'll just kind of pick and eat off of that. But we need the whole buffet, or at least we need the whole four-course meal, as it were. Four-square gospel, as it were, they say. Now, it says that she sits upon many waters. We get our insight here actually from verse 15 of chapter 17. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Oh, so this is the many waters. It shows the expanse, basically, how much of her influence is covered. It's the entire world, which makes sense, because nothing was untouched. In fact, it reached the entire population from the Garden of Eden. There was only a man and a woman, and both of them suffered from the idolatry that was there. And the apostasy, in that sense, they needed a Savior at that point. And God, in the garden, sacrificed an innocent animal and shed blood and gave them coats of skins, foreshadowing the Christ to come. They required that. So she sits upon many waters. In this, where I have B and C in your notes, it shows the, in the wilderness and sits on a beast. I'll cover the beast in a moment, but these kind of almost are taken together as you see it in verse 3. In contrast to the true people of God that is persecuted by Satan, we see in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, and also in Revelation 12, verse 14, where the dragon, Satan, comes and persecutes the woman. We see that it's different. That that she is in the wilderness, where the woman in chapter 12, which represents the true people of God, flees to the wilderness because she is escaping the persecution from the enemy, Satan, in verses 6 and verse 14. Whereas this one isn't trying to flee persecution. She's actually riding upon the beast. And as we see, the beast, which is the world system, is synonymous, in other words, one and the same with Satan. The world system is one and the same because the description is the same, and this is what the vision brings forth. The verse in point C, where it says, sits on a beast, the second part of verse 3, this woman who sits on a beast, we see the beast as the world system because Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, presents to us a description of Satan himself. Also in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, and Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, and Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, to remind you of what we looked at in those two chapters, that the beast, which rises up out of the sea, which we said, that's the world, that's the world system. The love of the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, those things that rise up, they are particularly satanic. Why not? Because wasn't Adam given the dominion over the world when he was created? But when he disobeyed God, he in fact turned over the dominion of the world to Satan. Satan is called by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God, little g, the God of this world. And he certainly is. The beast we see in Revelation 13 verses 1 through 10, and the false prophet in Revelation 13 verses 11 through 8, the beast representing, as it represents the world, and the false prophet represents sinful mankind. They are characterized, if you remember what we talked about in chapters 12 and 13, characterized by idolatry. Idolatry, that is, giving place to something equal to or greater than Jesus Christ. Equal to or greater than God. That's all, simply speaking, that's what idolatry is. When we give something value that is equal to or greater than Jesus Christ. And we can't do that. There's nothing greater than Jesus Christ, and there's nothing equal to Jesus Christ. This is what true worship is. And so 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, as I mentioned, little children, keep yourself from idols. Protect yourself. That word keep. Protect yourself from idols. Keep yourself, guard against idols in your lives. It's arrayed royally in verse 4. In verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Because this apostasy, the subtlety of this apostasy, is it looks just like you and me. And I'm not saying dress like me in a Hawaiian shirt so I could stay a little cool. Is that because we are called a royal priesthood by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, are we not called a royal priesthood? priesthood, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We are who God has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, but a royal priesthood. We're also we also read that in what John said in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, that He, by His gospel, Jesus Christ, hath made unto us, hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and that we shall reign upon the earth. We are royal. We are royalty, but as Brother Tim had been bringing out in the Sunday schools in the Gospel of John, and also in particular with his devotion today, speaking of a humility that we have. Though we are noble, our nobility and our royalty does not come by aspiring to greatness. He mentioned that, I think it was in Sunday school, wasn't it, brother, where he turned to the scripture that whoever is to be great among you should be servant of all. Or as he mentioned that, which Jesus said, that's that whoever is to be, do not seek to be preeminent or chief or first, for we are to be last and servant of all as Jesus was. So in contrast to the people of God, as it says in Revelation 5 and 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that we've seen, this is how it looks like. This is why it's hard to detect. And there are television shows all over where they call themselves gatherings or assemblies or even churches of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing of the gospel in it. There's nothing of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for the forgiveness of sins. There's nothing of the wrath of God poured out upon Christ for paying a debt He did not owe, for a debt that we owe and could not pay. There's nothing of His death that He died that we might have life who believe on Him. Because we don't want any of that messy stuff. And the difference is, see, and also we see a distinction here. She has a gold cup in her hand, and it's full of abominations and filthiness and fornication. And you know, and this is a question that might come up, because I've told you time and again since Revelation chapter 1 that gold is symbolic of heaven. And now you thank God that this apostate church has a gold cup in her hand. Why? Because it says that the filth and the abomination and the fornication that she's drunk with, which is the blood of the martyrs killing those who believe in Jesus Christ, you thank God that He is sovereign and in control, because the cup that's in her hand is gold, meaning that God puts a boundary upon the filth and the abomination and the fornication that comes from this apostate church. And we thank God for that. Otherwise, it would run rampant. It runneth over. It'd overflow. And there's a difference between the cup that's in her hand and the cup that's in the church's hand, which we'll partake of communion today. Our cup is a silver cup, in the sense of silver is the metal of redemption. Silver is the metal of redemption, and we'll be partaking, even though it won't be in silver cups, but symbolically it is that, because the cup that we drink from has no wrath in it. And I'll actually record that as a part of our, when we have our communion, because I'm going to read out of a particular portion of Scripture so that you understand as far what's going on with this wrath. She's the mother of harlots in verse 5. She produces more harlotry. She produces adultery and impurity. And likewise, she's the mother of abominations, where it says in verse 5, mystery, comma. What is the mystery? Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and if you want to read it this way, it says, and the mother of abominations of the earth. She's the mother of both. And so she's the mother of abominations. And what is the most abominable thing in the sight of God? It's idolatry. That's why it's the second commandment. You shall not worship idols or serve them. First commandment being is that I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. First commandment. The second commandment, that you shall not worship idols or serve them. Drunken, verse 5, verse 5 also that she's drunken, and also verse 6, that says, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." In contrast to the Spirit-filled people of God, because Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." The emphasis on that is on the second place, I should say. And we mentioned that in Sunday school, when Brother Tim was bringing forth, there's this in Eastern cultures, in many of the languages, Tagalog is this way many times, that the second thing said is an emphasis of the first. Sometimes in languages like in Indonesia, you say the word twice because it's emphasizing it. The Hebrew language is the same way. It brings about an emphasis in it. And so the second part, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Well, we shouldn't be, you know, just blatantly drunk, because our minds must be renewed by the Word. And if your mind isn't, you know, it's going other places. But the emphasis is on this. Be filled with the Spirit, because it brings about a contrast. And here's one of the contrasts. She's not filled with the Spirit. Contrary to that, she's full of drunkenness, and not drunk with wine that's alcoholic. Drunk with the truth of those things that are abominable to God. Idolatry and impurity and fornication and so forth. But through that drunkenness, it brings forth the blood of the saints. The world loves nothing in you, nothing from you. And also the apostate church is ashamed of us, that we would believe in Christ. They want nothing to do with Christ, even though they'll use His name. And that's the difference. Now looking at the time here, I know I've only been going for about 25 minutes, but we do have communion. So what I want to do is, I'm going to read verses 7 through 18, and I'll just touch on it, and we'll cover it as a part 2 next week. This will give you more insights into what's going on as far as it reveals these things. And I'll show you some things I believe that will make a little bit more sense, because some of these things have been confusing and folks have taught it, I believe, confusingly, because they're not seeing it in the big picture. They're taking isolated instances from the Old Testament and causing it to be an interpretation. But when we see it in the light of the gospel, we say, okay, it might end up that way because it hasn't happened yet, so I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. However, I know for certain that even in that day, it's going to be like this. It is going to be like this. It'll be abominable because it'll be idolatrous. It will be adulterous because it will be impure. And it will be full of pride. Men will rise up and proclaim themselves to be something. And many of them will do so in the name of Jesus. We're seeing that already. And people are falling prey to it. As Tim mentioned in Sunday school that he and I were talking today, and we were talking this week, and one of the things that we were talking about was how people are actually falling prey to places that are saying, prayed for God to give us riches, and they've got gold dust in their congregations. Now, we were talking about it could be fool's gold. Fool's gold. It might be pyrite. I don't know. But what kills me about this is, so you go out and do you vacuum that stuff up, go trade it in, go take it down to Tim's pawn shop maybe, get a good price for it, and then go feed the poor? It's just one of those other things that are brought in. It's just like all these people, well, we've been raising the dead and we've been healing people. How come you're not in the hospital then? Because it doesn't matter if you raise the dead. If you raise someone from the dead and you don't give them the gospel, they're going to die anyway and they're going to go to hell. When we preach the gospel, we're going to raise dead souls unto life to Jesus Christ, and that's eternal. That's important. That's what the gospel is about. We're still sick. I got to go to the neurologist again this Thursday. And I know that, you know, we've been praying for, you know, Brother Ed's got ailments we've been praying for, and Brother Ken just got out of the hospital, and just about everybody here has had something in the last 2 weeks, and my prayer book has been full. I've been praying for, you know, your family members and whatnot, and I'm seeing all that, and it's been a privilege to do so. However, the truth of the light of the gospel has been behind those prayers, and I thank God for that. And that you folks, even with those ailments and those problems and those difficulties, you haven't taken your eyes off of Jesus. And that's what I'm blessed with. So anyway, I told you I was going to do something, and I didn't, just like a typical Baptist preacher. In verse 7 it says, "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit." Was, is not, shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. And so the shall, it shows that it was, is, and it's going to be. All ages, remember, all ages. And they shall dwell upon the earth, and those that dwell upon the earth, they that dwell upon the earth, shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they behold the beast. We saw that in chapters 12 and 13. And verse 9, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." Well, see, the interpretation is actually given in the chapter because we find out that the seven mountains are kings. It's Rome. No, you targeted in on one thing. It's the whole of it. It's the earth since it had fallen. It started with Adam and is going to end with Jesus Christ when he comes. That's what it's about. Okay, I'm sorry. See, "And there are seven kings which five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not, yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition." Now, this is what stumbles a lot of people. If you can hang out until next week, or if you tackle me after communion today, I'll show you what it is. If you just can't wait, and then you go, "Oh, is that what that's all about?" Makes sense. Verse 12, "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no king as of yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." Verse 13, "These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and the King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are the peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Now, I just read that. Like I said, we'll get that interpretation. We'll turn it into part 2, and chapter 18 will be part 3. But let me give this to you as a closing thing. Even with the same notes will apply next week. We have the discernment of the gospel. This is our worthy application. We've seen the wrath poured out from the seven vials upon the vial in chapter 16. Now we get an explanation of it as John has shown that, and it must be spiritually discerned. Come here. You know, you can't just figure it out. It's in symbolism because we need to be in the Word of God. And so it tells us that when we see this, as again, Acts 17:11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the Word with all readiness of mind and search the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. In other words, we need to be discerning of gospel truth. And so the reason this is shown us is that since there is an apostate church, we don't search out the apostate church, so it's symbolic. The Spirit reveals it to us because we're in the Word. And when we identify the real thing, as they do in banks, you know, my mother was a bank manager for years, and when she was a teller, the way that they understood how they could spot counterfeits, as you know, is that they would look at the real thing and get so familiar with the real thing that when the counterfeit came, they could figure it out. That's counterfeit. because they're familiar with the real thing. We've become so familiar with the gospel of Christ and His Word. He is in us and we in Him, as John says in 1 John chapters 1 through 5, encourages us with that. A discernment of truth is almost a foregone conclusion. A desire for God's glory. And one of today's readings is in Acts 17, so I made all all these things from Acts 17. In Acts 17, verse 16, desire for God's glory. See, when Paul, after he left Berea, he was in Athens. They sent him on by himself into Athens. And now while Paul, it says in Acts 17, 16, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. And when he saw the holy given city, wholly given to idolatry, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the truth of this idolatry that was there. And when we see the idolatry of this woman, our hearts are stirred. We see a desire now in us, growing in us, not only to discern the truth, but to do something about it for God's glory. Brother Tim, again, his lesson today spoke on some of those things, including his devotion. And finally, the decision for good works. A decision for good works, gospel works. Acts 17, verse 17, therefore disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Instead of waiting for Timothy and Silas to meet with him, he just couldn't wait. And he said, even if I'm doing it without my partners here in the mission, without the rest of the missionary team, I was sent ahead, and now that I've been stirred for God's glory, I want to do for God's glory. And so he witnessed unto them. And now I'm not saying that you may not be called to witness or to preach in the way that Paul is, certainly. However, there are things as God has called each one of His people to do for His glory. Whatever He has for you to do, do unto the glory of God, as Paul encourages in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all unto the glory of God. And so we have an encouragement even with that, where we see the idolatry all around us, that we're encouraged by it and even through it. Because for the saint, that even the things that are wicked have some intrinsic value in it, because we serve a holy God. And knowing those distinctions, it still moves us when we see it. And one of our readings also in Robert Murray McShane has been in Jeremiah, and we can almost sense the weeping of this prophet as Jerusalem is just on the verge of being destroyed. But worse than that, his weeping stems from the truth that God's glory is being quashed by people who supposedly are called by His name. The kings of Judah, the princes of Israel. Let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, as we get ready to partake of communion this morning, we pray, Lord God, that You'll minister unto us these truths, and may they sit with us, and as we meditate upon them all week in our other readings, we pray, Heavenly Father, that You're glorified, Christ is exalted, and the gospel will be made more real to us this day and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I call up my brothers, I want to read you a passage of Scripture. I'm going to keep this rolling because we have our communion going on, and appropriate that as I mentioned, that this woman, this harlot, has a gold cup in her hand. And I'm going to read a slightly different place. I know it's often I read from Isaiah 53 or 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but I like to read this to you. In verse 20 of chapter 20 of Matthew, it says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these two my sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We are able. And he said unto them, you shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Now, when he said to them, notice that mom came for the sons of Zebedee, but he addressed them because they prompted her. We recognize from the other, from Mark and from Mark's gospel and elsewhere. Basically, they're the ones that instigated it. But Jesus turns to them and says, can you drink from the cup that I will drink from? And they said, we can. And he said, you sure can. And you will. But see, remember that later on in the garden, Jesus prayed, my Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine. Remember, he prayed it three times. With great anguish, he was going to face death. He was going to face the wrath of God, he who is light and life. And he drank from that cup because God's answer to that prayer was, there is no other way but for you to drink from that cup. And the reason why he said this to John, because it's the same cup, as the cup that Jesus drank from, as you know, is the wrath of God. And he drank it down according to what we see in the Psalms, in Psalm 75, verse 8, that he drank it down. He drank down the full wrath of God in those 3 hours upon the cross, and he drank it down to the dregs, it says, in the King James Version of the Psalm. Which means that we drank from a cup that was completely empty, so it could be filled with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the new covenant. This is why Paul can write in Thessalonians, it says, we're not appointed unto wrath, but unto righteousness and salvation in Jesus Christ. So the cup that we're going to partake of in just a moment, and the bread that we partake of, the broken body of Christ, and as we are called the body of Christ, the bride of Christ and the body of Christ, we're fractured and broken in the sense that there are many local churches. It spans over the last 2,000 years, but it reflects the truth that Jesus Christ was in a real body, a true body, and he hung upon that tree as a man. But that God's blood, the blood that's precious and pure of the cup that we drink, because his cup was drank down and emptied, that the cup that we drink from is without wrath, and it's full of the blessing of the cup, as Paul says, is the cup that we drink from, he says in Corinthians, is the cup that we drink from not the blessing? Is the cup of blessing that we drink from, is it not the blood of the Lord? It's not literally his blood, it's symbolic of the truth of what his blood does, just as it's a spiritual truth of our cleansing. So if I leave you with that, partake, as we had read in our responsive reading from our from a Puritan's catechism, from Spurgeon's catechism, as we read the things for the partaking of it, taking of it worthily, examining ourselves. But we also want to take it with joy because there's no wrath in it. We celebrate the truth of the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross.